Christian has given me the opportunity to start preaching a little bit more, especially after the tail end of last year when I was preaching mostly in other churches. It's nice to be back home. If you have a copy of your scriptures, please turn to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Now tonight I'll be preaching primarily on verses 35 through 51 of John 6, but for the purposes of giving us some context, I'll be starting in verse 25. You'll have to also bear with me as my voice is not completely healthy. So starting in John 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for today, for a chance to gather, a chance to hear from you as your word is proclaimed. Please strengthen your servant in spirit and in voice to proclaim clearly this gospel, this good news to all who hear, and soften our hearts that we might receive it with faith and with joy. We ask these things through Christ our Redeemer. Amen. Well, tonight we begin our series through the I Am statements in the Gospel of John. The theology in these passages is deep, and the task of getting through any one of them in a 30-minute sermon is frankly daunting. Nevertheless, that's the task before us tonight as we look at John 6's bread of life statement. Before we can understand the passage, however, we have to understand its place within the gospel. One of John's main themes in writing is faith, or belief, evidenced by the nearly 100 uses of the Greek verb pisteuo, to believe. Moreover, faith is put front and center 7 verses into the Gospel of John, in reference to John the Baptist's mission to make believers. And then most clearly we see it in John 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So, for John, faith is crucially important. But more important than faith is the object of that faith. You believe, but what do you believe in? And it's here that the I am statements are so constructive because they tell us who Jesus is. Now, when I speak about the 7 famous I am statements, I'm thinking of the ones where he equates himself with something else. Right? I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. Not the absolute statements where I am stands on its own. For example, John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Period. Now, these absolute I am statements call our attention back to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, where God reveals himself as I am. And this enrages the Jews because Jesus is equating himself with God. It's a divinity claim. While these absolute statements are not the focus of this series in particular, let me just say that they do form the backdrop to the 7 I ams. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he is shedding light on his divinity. And the details of what he's saying will be our focus tonight as we look at the bread's origins, the bread's character, and the bread's purpose. In so doing, we will see that because Jesus is the bread of life, we should feed on him for life. As we transition then to the bread's origins, let's set the scene. John 6:4 and 59 tell us that this is taking place in Capernaum of Galilee around the time of the Passover. In the passages leading up to this one, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he walks on water. And as we read earlier, he has this run-in with the Jews who demand a sign worthy of faith. Something presumably greater than the feeding of the 5,000. Something more like manna from heaven. It's to this that Jesus responds by calling himself the bread of life. And then as he gets into it, we read in verse 38 of his origins, "I have come down from heaven." In other words, having just disputed about the manna the Jews so revered, Jesus now draws this comparison. As the manna came down from heaven, so does he come down from heaven. His origins, Jesus' origins, are heavenly. But what's not necessarily clear to us as 21st century Gentiles is that the statement may be loaded with messianic undertones. We find in later Jewish tradition, for example, expectations that manna would fall again with the Messiah's arrival around the time of the Passover. In the Midrash Rabbah, it's a Jewish commentary dated between 700 and 900 AD, the commentator writes, "As the first Redeemer, Moses, caused manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend." Now, like I said, this is written several hundred years after the New Testament, but it's at least possible that this expectation, this line of thinking, was present within the oral tradition much earlier. Right? Writings, commentary writings, don't arise out of a vacuum. Oftentimes, they're just codified version of what people are talking about, how people are interpreting a text or an expectation. But we shouldn't act like the Jews always loved the manna. If you know your Old Testament well, you know that the Israelites grumbled about the bread from heaven. They wanted meat and onions and leeks like they had in Egypt. And so isn't it appropriate that in our passage, the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, is met with grumbling? In verse 41, it says, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Notice that their problem isn't so much that Jesus claims to be bread, but that he claims to be from heaven. Remember, these Jews are from Capernaum in Galilee, which Jesus calls home during his adult years. From John 2, verse 12, we know that Jesus' family was with him in Capernaum at least once, probably more. So these Jews aren't lying when they say they knew Jesus' earthly family. They may have worshipped with them in the synagogue located in Capernaum. And knowing the family, they assume Joseph and Mary are the limits of Jesus' origins. As such, they dismiss his claims. They reject him, as with the prophets who went before him. Jesus is without honor in his hometown. But more fundamentally, what are the Jews rejecting? They're rejecting the incarnation. The idea that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They are rejecting John chapter 1. The incarnation is a stumbling block that for them then, just as it is now. Jesus is the bread of life, come to give life, both now and in the future, to those who believe. To you, to me, he is the bread of life, to those Jews 2,000 years ago. And yet here, his own people, they reject him. They reject him in spite of the miracles he's worked in the days leading up to this passage. So no, seeing isn't believing. They've seen the miracles, and still they disbelieve. As Jesus will say later in the passage, no one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws him. It takes a work of God for anyone to believe. Well, speaking of God the Father, Jesus says in verses 45 and 46, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." In other words, Jesus is from the Father and has seen the Father. Jesus he's really upping the stakes here. Now he's not just superior to the manna, but to Moses. He's superior to Moses. Do you remember what happened when Moses asked to see God? God said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." This is Moses. This is Moses, the Redeemer of Israel, the one on whom the Jews set their hope, according to John 5:45. And he, Moses, cannot see the Father and live. But Jesus is from the Father, and he has seen the Father. And unlike a mere man, he has seen the Father and lived. Having determined that the bread of life, Jesus Christ, is from the Father in heaven, we shift our focus now to what he reveals about his own character. First, his faithfulness, or his trustworthiness. And second, his submission to the Father's will. We read in verses 37 and following, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Now looking at verse 37 in the original Greek, the word "never" is expressed in the strongest terms. It's the same term used in verse 35 when Jesus said that those who feed on him would never hunger and never thirst. Another way it may be translated is "by no means." And in English rhetoric, we call this leidetes. Leidetes. By negating or denying the negative, we actually affirm the positive. And we do this all the time in casual speaking. If I say, "Kelly Clarkson's not a bad singer," what I'm really saying is she's actually a very good singer, right? So I deny the negative, and in so doing, I'm affirming the positive, her merits as a singer. So when Jesus says negatively, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out," he's expressing positively that those who come to him are forever in his good graces. He will be ever faithful to them. He will not turn his back on them. This makes Jesus very much unlike a false shepherd, which we'll obviously get to when we look at the good shepherd passage in John 10. But these false shepherds are men who, as Ezekiel describes them, lose those under their watch. Right, those given to them, the sheep, they lose. They're careless with them. They feed themselves, and the sheep go hungry. But Jesus won't lose any that the Father gives to him. He will not cast them out. And as the bread of life, he will also feed them. What's remarkable, and as taking a step back, what's remarkable is how much this language, not just here but elsewhere in the passage, harkens back to Genesis 3 and the fall. Compare John 6:50 to Genesis 3:3. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die," versus "You shall not eat of the fruit, lest you die." Compare John 6:51 to Genesis 3:22. "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Versus, "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now what happens at that point in Genesis? How does God keep Adam from eating from the tree of life? God casts him out of the garden. He casts Adam out for eating the forbidden fruit. Adam doesn't deserve to eat from the tree of life and live forever because he's a sinner and God is holy. Because the breaking of God's law requires that the lawbreaker die. But it is not so with the bread of life, who graciously comes to earth to save such sinners. The bread of life is open for all who will eat of it. And those who eat it, God will never cast out. You see, Christ is faithful to save those sinners who come to him, those who feed on him by faith. And it's for this reason that that great 4th century bishop, Gregory of Nyssa, said, "The bread of life is the antidote for having eaten the forbidden fruit." Jesus is the antidote for the fall. But beyond the faithfulness Jesus shows to those who receive him, we should all recognize he is faithful to the Father's will. Again, verses 38 and 39, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Unlike the first Adam, this second Adam submits himself. He listens to the word of God. He obeys. He obeys the Father's will so that those who feed on him might be credited with perfect obedience. And he not only obeys for his people, he also suffers for them, for their sin and their guilt. Just as he prophesies in verse 51, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Right? Taken in conjunction with the language of doing the Father's will and now flesh, giving of flesh, all of these verses point us forward to Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. There, he pled with the Father to let the cup of divine wrath against sin, to let that cup pass from him before uttering those famous words, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so he became obedient to the Father's will, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that brings us to the bread's purpose, or better, purposes. Jesus says much about what he comes to earth to do. He says more than that, though. Jesus speaks of what he's doing and what he will do, right? Present and future, already and not yet. Such is the nature of the kingdom of God, which is inaugurated at Christ's the King's first coming, and then consummated at his second coming. What then does this passage say about the bread's purpose? For one, he comes to satisfy our hunger and thirst. In verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Like bread and water to the body, so is Jesus Christ to the soul. Now we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And certainly Jesus comes as the incarnate word from the mouth of the Lord, the eternal word become flesh. I think that's the obvious way to interpret Deuteronomy 8:3. But Jesus also comes as the true bread, as the bread that actually satisfies, the bread on which man can live. And we are reminded of this, as we were reminded this morning, every week when we gather to hear the word and to take Holy Communion, which, incidentally, is the focus of the next passage in John 6. We feed on Christ as we hear the word proclaimed, and we feed on him as we touch and smell and taste the bread and the wine. We call these means of grace because they are the means by which Christ is fed upon. We feed upon him through these things. And in so doing, he satisfies our souls. He gives us strength to live another week in the wilderness outside these doors. This is where we draw strength and encouragement. And so when you feel hopeless, when your faith is shaken, when you've sinned terribly, draw near to the Lord. Just as you're here tonight doing, in hearing the word proclaimed, draw near to the Lord, feed on him, and let him fill you once more. That is our hope. As this passage goes on, it shows us that one way in which Jesus fills us is by instructing us. As verse 45 says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Now, by invoking this verse from Isaiah 54, Jesus is telling us that he is fulfilling us. Fulfilling the verse. That is to say, in Christ, God teaches us of his mercy, of his plan for salvation, of how we ought to behave as citizens of his heavenly kingdom. But what's more, if you're familiar with where Isaiah 54 is located in the book of Isaiah, you know there's a deeper significance to its fulfillment. What I mean is this. Isaiah 40 through 66, the last 27 chapters of the book, point to the last days, to the time of restoration. So when Jesus comes as God to teach his people, he's implying that he's simultaneously ushering in the last days, that time of restoration. And this isn't some stretched interpretation of an isolated passage. One of the most famous passages in Jeremiah, when he writes about the new covenant era, he speaks as it being a time when God will teach his people directly. From Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And then Jeremiah adds, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." The idea is the same. There will be this day when God teaches his people. So in claiming that he is God, come to teach his people, Jesus is, again, simultaneously suggesting the arrival of a new era, the new covenant era. But more than sustaining us, more than teaching us, the bread of life comes to give us life. That is why Jesus is the bread of life, because he is the bread that gives life. John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Notice that the promise has both present and future implications. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life presently. Through his Holy Spirit, you are reborn or regenerated. You are united to Christ. You are made a partaker of his resurrection life. As Paul puts it in Colossians, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." This life this new life cannot be taken from us. When our hearts stop, this life, this resurrection life, will remain. And that much is clear because Jesus repeatedly says in this passage that those who are his, he will raise up at the last day. So that eternal life that is right now true of you and me, that eternal life which we now possess, will be made clear. It will be demonstrated in plain sight when the elect are resurrected, when God's saints are raised up from the grave. No, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is not like the manna, for the Israelites ate of it and still died. Rather, he is the true bread from heaven, the bread of life who gives life to those who feed upon him. As we draw our time to a close, I want to call to mind something I said earlier. Faith is important, but the object of that faith is more important. That remains true. But having examined the proper object of faith, Jesus Christ, let's not neglect the importance of believing in him. Right? It's not either or, but both and. Let's not treat this as a lesson you might learn in school that has no real life application, because John writes so that we might believe. Because this passage, as much as it clarifies the proper object of faith, also calls us to have faith in that object. We see it expressly as Jesus urges the skeptics to believe. We see it metaphorically as he tells them to come to him, to feed on him. And that is my charge to you before we go. Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven who gave his flesh for the life of the world. He died not only for sins, but he also died to give life. Therefore, believe in him, feed on him, and live through him. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for this evening, for your gospel proclaimed. We pray that you would apply it to our lives so that we might believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and live to the glory of his name. We ask in his name. Amen. If you would, please now turn to our closing hymn, number 646, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, number 646.